1 Samuel chapter 16. Thus far in Samuel, we have seen the story of Samuel, chapters 1 to 7, the story of Saul, chapters 9 to 15, and now we come to the story of Saul and David from this point on to the end of 1 Samuel. So I'll just begin reading in chapter 16 at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Amen. Well, we've seen the downfall of Saul, and now we see the anointing of David. Now, he's anointed privately in this particular chapter. Later, it will be a public display, specifically in Israel, and then first in Judah, and then over all Israel. But what is being done here is similar to what we saw in the Saul narrative. God sends Samuel to anoint Saul, and then Saul ultimately is publicly installed as the king over Israel. But specifically, we see the fall of Saul and the rise of David. David Samora says concerning this particular section, He says, in the rest of 1 Samuel, God, the Lord of history, providentially guides the lives of two persons, Saul and David, the former's decline and the latter's rise. However, the emphasis is not so much on their political actions as on their internal conditions, that is, their spiritual relationships with God. So it's not politics that's in the forefront in this particular section of narrative. It is theology. It is how a man walks with God. Now, having said that, I need to qualify that when it speaks of the Spirit departing from Saul, we're not to consider this in terms of redemption. It's not as if Saul was a converted man, a saved man, he had the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit was withdrawn from him. You cannot lose your salvation, whether you were in the New Covenant, or you were in the Old Covenant. The Spirit of God came upon Saul and David to equip them for public office, specifically to rule and reign as the king over Israel. So that's something we need to remember. But nevertheless, as the king of Israel, Saul was to maintain fidelity religiously with reference to God. He was supposed to be a worshiper. He was supposed to be a faithful man. And we see in his decline, or when we see his decline, we see with David in his rise that theology and God are absolutely crucial. Well, we'll look at this chapter under two concerns or two broad sections. Verses 1 to 13 deal with the anointing of David. And then secondly, in verses 14 to 23, the meeting with Saul. Note first, with reference to the anointing of David, the prophet Samuel is sent to Bethlehem. Note the situation in verses 1 to 4. Samuel is still mourning over Saul. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 35, this links us to the context. In 15:35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We get to chapter 16, verse 1, we see that Samuel is still mourning over Saul. God chides gently, but nevertheless, he tells Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? It's not wrong to mourn over Saul, but the time of mourning has come to an end. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God's kingdom will march on. Whether Saul is in the throne or on the throne or not, the kingdom of God will not stop. It will not be stayed. It will continue to march onward. Davis makes the observation that it's interesting that Samuel mourns over Saul. Probably not so much out of a personal relationship, though that might have been some of it, but Samuel knew the ramifications. If the king of Israel is ineffective, if the king of Israel is an apostate, if the king of Israel is an ungodly man, certainly that does not bode well for the nation of Israel. It is legit, it is right, it is just for Samuel to be moved to tears with reference to this situation. But as I said, the time of mourning is over, and now God gives him a very specific command. He announces the fact that he has rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. Then he tells him to fill his horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now we know that Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. You can see that in Ruth chapter 4. It goes Obed, Jesse, and then, of course, David. This is the first time, verse 13, that David is mentioned by name in the Bible. And, of course, he is a primary figure from this point on in redemptive history. So the Lord gently chides Samuel, tells him to stop mourning, to fill his horn with oil, and to go contact Jesse. And then notice at the end of verse 1, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. I have provided myself a king among his sons. God the Lord is sovereign. God the Lord will make sure that his kingdom is ruled and orchestrated and administered properly. Notice Samuel's concern, verse 2. Again, this is very legitimate. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Certainly, a sitting king will not take kindly when a prophet goes to a neighboring city and anoints another man to be the king. Saul would be upset to hear this, to be sure. And Samuel understands the rub. He sees the tension and he sees the concern. So God specifies what he is supposed to do when he gets to Bethlehem. The Lord said, verse 2, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Again, notice the emphasis at the end of verse 1 and here at the end of verse 3. Verse 1, I have provided myself a king. Verse 3, you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Choosing a king is for the Lord, for the king is the human agent of the Lord, the heavenly king. This earthly king is to administer the kingdom of God, as it were, on earth. And so the Lord takes a vested interest in this, and he tells Samuel to go and identify one of the sons of Jesse in order to set him apart for this kingship. Now notice he arrives in Bethlehem. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? It's kind of interesting, they trembled when the prophet came. Maybe he only came to reprove, or maybe he only came to rebuke, or maybe he only came when things weren't going well in the particular city. John Gill says, for he being now an old man and seldom went abroad, they concluded it must be something very extraordinary that brought him thither. And they might fear that as he was a prophet of the Lord, that he was to come to reprove them or denounce some judgment upon them for their sins. So they see the prophet and they tremble. They're fearful concerning Samuel's arrival in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem at this particular time. Samuel reassures them. He says, I have come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Again, this is the means by which God, through the prophet, is going to set apart David for the kingdom. Now, God has already purposed. God has already planned. God has already determined who it would be from before the foundation of the world. It's not as if this is the first time that God said, wow, okay, I like David out of all the sons of Jesse. I know it's the tribe of Judah, and I know it's the sons of Jesse, but I'm not quite sure at this particular point. God knows exactly what he's doing. He is providentially controlling all of these events. He sends Samuel on this particular task or mission to separate unto him David. Now note, with reference to this search for the king, in verses 6 to 10, the first son. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now note that Samuel has fallen prey to what Israel fell prey to previously. Why did they choose Saul? Because Saul was a tall man. Saul probably had big muscles. Saul was the all-Israelite champion of whatever sport he played. Saul was the red-blooded, strong guy that you would want to be in front of of troops. Eliab is the same sort of a man. Notice what God says in verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. In fact, that description reminds us of chapter 9, verse 2, and chapter 10, verse 23, where it describes Saul in such language. He's identified as a man of great stature, physical strength, prowess, ability. This is what we typically gravitate toward. When we choose leaders, we probably wouldn't choose the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, it was in great fear. It was with much trembling. There was a whole lot of insecurity, if we want to read between the lines, when it comes to the Apostle Paul. The prophet conducts himself the way Israel did with Saul. He looked at the physical appearance. Now note that God says, I have refused him. And then he underscores this by making this statement in verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now this doesn't mean that God only wants ugly leaders. This does not mean that God only wants leaders who no one can stomach being in their presence because they're so physically hideous. When we drop down in the narrative, David is described as ruddy. He's described as a good-looking man. He's described as a handsome man. The point of the narrative is that God looks on the heart, and it's not about externals. It's not about formalism. It's about heart religion. And God the Lord sees in David not a sinless man, but a submissive man. If we had to see a difference between Saul and David, it wouldn't be in the fact that they were sinless. Saul, of course, wasn't sinless, but neither was David. As the former prophet Samuel continues, especially when we get to 2 Samuel, we'll notice that David was a sinner. David was a horrific sinner, but David nevertheless was a man after God's own heart in that he was submissive to the Lord. You see, that's fundamental and that's key. God underscores this lesson for Samuel by saying that man looks upon the outward. It's only what we see physically that appeals to us, but the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, Ralph Davis has a very appropriate comment here, because unfortunately, we probably do the same sort of thing today. Listen to what Davis says. The text then contains a warning to prophets and others among God's people. It provides a revelation of our need. It shows us the discernment we lack. Only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom. It's absolutely crucial. Only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom. In other words, God, thankfully, is sovereign. Because if he was not, there would be no kingdom of God. If Christ did not build his church and promise that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, then there would be no church because we would implode. We would turn against each other. We would mess up. We'd pick the wrong guys every single time. Thankfully, Christ, by his Spirit and Word, rules from the right hand of the Father and orchestrates the affairs of the church. Back to the quote, only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom. There is at least one thing we can seek to do. Beware of the impressiveness of external appearances. Beware of the impressiveness of external appearances. We stumble here, for example, when congregations or denominations select pastors. What we seem to want are the movers and the shakers, the aggressive extroverts, the pushers who meet people well and sell the church in a community, who are smooth in the pulpit. He says, do we ever ask, how does he pray? Does he enjoy being with his wife? Can he weep? But if this text reveals our need, it also gives us reason for praise. Sometimes Yahweh must save us from our saviors, our self-chosen solutions to kingdom needs or personal dilemmas, and how often he has. Praise God Almighty that while we look upon the appearance or on the impressiveness of the externals, there are times when God restrains his people from entering into folly and taking the man that is actually the man after God's own heart. So in this instance, with reference to Eliab, Samuel is dazzled, and Samuel said, this is the man, this is the successor. And God says, not so fast there, Samuel. You need to understand, it's not about physical stature, it's not about the external impressiveness, it's about the heart. It's about what a man is like in private. It's about his prayer life. It's about his commitment to Scripture. It's about worship. It's about his relationship to his wife. It's about his relationship to his children. It's about his relationship in society and in the world at large. Is he a faithful man? Again, not a sinless man, but a submissive man to the Lord God Almighty. This is the king that is described as a man after God's own heart. I think all of this helps us when we get to 2 Samuel and we see David fall into sin and God restores him. Again, we need to understand the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We may not like the implications of that, but it is nevertheless the case. He cleanses us from all sin. I mean, we may not like the implications of that for others and their sin, but it is the case, brethren. God cleansed David from the sins of murder and adultery. The key difference between David and Saul is that Saul was not submissive to God Most High. When David is found out in his sin, when he is reproved by Nathan the prophet, he owns his sin, God atones for it, God restores him to service. So we need to understand, nevertheless, the Lord is full of mercy and grace. The rest of the sons, verses 8 to 10, they pass before. God says, nope, 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 seven times. And so Samuel's probably scratching his head about this time, and he said, the Lord has not chosen these. And then he says to Saul, or to Jesse rather, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Again, notice the counter wisdom of God. We would never choose the youngest. We would never choose the one that was out tending the sheep. We'd choose Eliab first. And if we couldn't get Eliab, then we'd get the second, then the third, then the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. We certainly wouldn't grab the eighth son. That's just not the way we operate. If we can't have Eliab, we'll get the second one. Notice the wisdom of God in this. There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. I wonder if that's a bit of foreshadowing there. David will be the shepherd over Israel, most certainly. And David's greater son is certainly the shepherd supreme over his Israel. Now notice, the prophet anoints David in verses 11 to 13. The youngest son is spoken of. Samuel said to Jesse in verse 11, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. In other words, we're not going to eat the peace offering with reference to this sacrifice until we get this done. God sent Samuel there not in the first place to eat food with Jesse's family. He sent Samuel there in the first place to find David, the king to be. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Again, it's not just ugly men that ought to be leaders. It's not just the hideous. It's not just the terrible. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. There's a blessed excitement in that statement or in that expression. Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. God says, there's the man after my own heart. Remember, he's already said that in chapter 13 at verse 14. When Saul makes his first major blunder, and God says to Samuel, he is not going to be a dynasty. There is going to be a king, a man after my own heart. So now God sees this man after his own heart. He says, arise, anoint him, this is the one. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now this may not necessarily mean they were all present. It may just be that he was there and Samuel and David were there. The way Eliab speaks to him in chapter 17 seems to indicate that he wasn't too savvy on him having been anointed as king. I mean, Eliab is not very pleasant to David when David comes to the battlefront to see what's going on with the uncircumcised Philistine. So it might have been just something that Samuel, David, and probably Jesse knew about. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Isn't it interesting? Because here we have the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Again, probably with reference to his public office as the king over Israel. If we understand David as a man, probably the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him previous to this, and he was already a godly man. He's already in Christ. But in David's psalm, or in David's psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, what does he plead? Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Perhaps Saul always lived as a reminder to David as one who from whom the Spirit of God could depart. And David did not want anything like that ever to happen. You see, there's a completely different, vibe that we get, a different ethos between the two men. David falls, David confesses, and David cries to God, take not thine Holy Spirit. What happens with Saul is not the same. He doesn't cry out to God for the Holy Spirit of God. And so David is anointed. We come now to the meeting with Saul. in verses 14 to 23. Again, God is sovereign in His providence. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, 14. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now that verse may trouble some Christians today, because it could also be translated, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now the idea, of course, is that God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens in this world apart from the plan and decree of God Most High. The idea here specifically is to create an occasion, at least, so that David and Saul will come into contact. So this distressing spirit from the Lord troubles Saul. The idea may be that the spirit is evil or bad, not because it's a demon, not because it's a malevolent spirit, it's one of God's spirits, but it's evil or bad in the sense because those are the effects that that's producing on Saul. There's many ways to understand this. We're going to just gloss over it. Suffice it to say, God is not the author of sin, and He does not send evil in the sense of an enticement to sin in this particular instance. It's a distressing spirit from the Lord to trouble him. The servants observe this. Notice in verse 15, Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." These are some theologically inclined servants, I must say. I mean, I don't know if I saw Saul freaking out, I would conclude that the spirit, it was an evil spirit or distressing spirit sent from the Lord to trouble you. I mean, that's good theology on the part of these servants. Now, note what they suggest. They propose music. Music does calm the savage beast, doesn't it? Music does have a very beneficial effect upon a man. I found this to be quite intriguing in John Gill's commentary. He says, music being a means of cheering the spirits. I've observed, just not this isn't in Gill, but I've observed it's hard to listen to Mexican music and not be happy. I mean, you could be depressed, wanting to jump off a bridge. Just play someone some Mexican music and they'll dance right back into a place of safety. I don't know what it is. It's a happy music. And I think we can all testify, music does have an effect upon us. That's why in the church we need to be very cautious about the use of music, because we don't want to run roughshod over the mind and manipulate the emotions through music. We go through the mind to the heart. We are not about manipulating people or making them sway or move their heads or, you know, do their hands and get caught up in the feeling so they make a decision for Jesus. We need to be cautious in the way that we approach music with reference to the worship in God's house. Now, I'm not saying that you can't listen to stuff, you know, in your car when you're driving to church, but not everything you listen to in your car is necessarily something that the church should include in its musical repertoire. Don't know if I pronounced that right, but there you go. Music has an effect, and there has been, at least in the last however long, churches that, in my estimation, are using music to manipulate people, to bring emotive responses to people. We want emotion, but we want it driven by a change of the will. And that only comes through the powerful work of the Spirit of God through the truth of God. So music can be very powerful. Anyways, back to Gill. Roger, while you were out, I introduced that I'm going to read a quote, kind of wanted to make sure you were here. This was in Gill's commentary. I thought this was really interesting. And I'm probably going to mispronounce a word, so forgive me ahead of time. Music being a means of cheering the spirits and removing melancholy and gloomy apprehensions of things, and so of restoring to better health of body and disposition of mind. And that music has such an effect on the bodies and minds of men is certain from observation and experience in all ages. Music has been found to be medicine to various diseases, not only for the curing of the bite of vipers, wow, I had never heard that, and of the tarantula, but for easing the pains of the sciatica. So if your sciatica hurts, listen to some music. And according to John Gill, you will find some medical relief. Actually, I'm sure he's just echoing what he had read. This man was very well read in just about everything that had ever been written. I mean, he's got footnotes to philosophers, Jewish rabbis, doctors. He certainly was well studied. And for persons or helping persons laboring under the disorders of the frenzy. And Pythagoras used to compose the mind and remove the perturbations of it by the use of the harp, the thing here advised too. So Saul has this distressing spirit. He is troubled. It is manifesting itself evidently to his servants. Whatever happened to him, the servants could see a change in terms of his demeanor and in terms of his disposition and in terms of his overall gait. And so the servant says, you need music, you need harp, you need sounds to soothe that disposition. Saul liked the idea, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Verse 17. Now notice the meeting in verses 18 to 22, the recommendation of David. One of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Again, not David, he's still the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's been introduced already in verse 13 as David, but he's still sort of, you know, behind the scenes, as it were. He is skillful in playing. You don't compose the Psalter of Israel and not be skillful when it comes to music. David certainly had a gift. A mighty man of valor, a man of war. Some say, how could he have been known as a man of war up to this point? Because as of yet, he hadn't been engaged in any war. Could be that Jesse, his father, was a man of war. And by virtue of the fact that David is of the son of Jesse, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary to classify a son along with the father. Prudent in speech and a handsome person. There it is again. You don't have to be ugly to be a leader. And then notice what is key, what is most important, and what carries the narrative concerning David from this point onward. And the Lord is with him. You see, that's the fundamental difference between a Saul and a David. The Lord is with him. How is the Joseph narrative when he goes to Potiphar's house bracketed? The Lord is with Joseph. In the Bible, when we read that the Lord was with someone, that is to alert you to the reality that this is a person whose heart knows the grace of God. This is a person upon whom God looks favorably. This is a person upon whom God finds great delight. So David, the response then is that therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse, verse 19, and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. It's a sign of courtesy, a gift given to the king in order to show respect. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly. This is Saul loved David greatly. And he, David, became his armor bearer. Certainly he probably had a few armor bearers. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Isn't this an amazing situation? God the Lord chooses David. Now Saul chooses David. Now this doesn't hold, of course. When we get to chapter 18, Saul has a completely different take on David. But at this particular point, it is intriguing. A double confirmation of David, the man who is anointed king. Davis says that David's music brings relief from Saul's terror and derangement. He says, no wonder the writer has placed 16, 1 to 13, and 16, 14 to 23 back to back. Some suggest that 14 to 23 are out of place. I don't think that at all. I think 14 to 23 go with 1 to 13. Davis obviously thinks that as well. He says, he is saying to us, the author, look at that. Doesn't that beat all? David is not only Yahweh's choice, but Saul's choice, doubly chosen. What confirmation. And it's the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling apart. The chosen king is not a threat, but a means of grace to Saul. But the sadness remains, Davis points out. And I think this is key. The sadness remains. Saul has therapy, but not the Spirit of God. David's harping, David's soothing, David's calming, Saul's dispositional change, the melancholy leaving, the derangement lacking, all of that is good and beneficial. The Spirit has not returned to Saul. Summary statement in verse 23, and so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, we learn a few things from this particular passage. First, the sovereign providence of God. We cannot read 1 Samuel and not bump into that along the way. I mean, how does God get Samuel to Saul? It's through some lost donkeys. How does God get Samuel to David? It's through seven sons. God is overruling all things that transpire. God is giving us what happens according to His plan and according to His decree. The rejection of Saul, the choice of David, and interestingly enough, it is this distressing spirit that is sent from the Lord that is the occasion that brings them together. I mean, it just so happens that the servants are able to identify and pinpoint that Saul has come under the effect of a distressing spirit sent from the Lord? I mean, really, are servants that well skilled in things theological? Are servants that well? God's providence is overruling this. And it just so happens to be the case that another servant that is there knows of David. I mean, you really have to suspend, you know, all rationality to conclude that there's no hand of providence at work in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I happen to know a harpster. He's a handsome man. He's a good man. He's a man of valor and a man of war. And the Lord is with him. Well, send him to me. It just happens to be David. I mean, come on, brethren. God is at work in 1 Samuel. God is at work in building His kingdom. God is overruling history. God is Lord of history. And God is working out His plan for His people. Secondly, we cannot miss the emphasis in verse 7. Do not leave 1 Samuel 16 thinking that your religion is good as long as it is external. Not that I think anyone here thinks that. We need internal religion. Notice in the prophet Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, very famous passage that has a long history in terms of biblical revelation. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is the one we typically know in terms of memory work. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This originates in Deuteronomy 10 at verse 12. It's repeated at least to some degree in Proverbs 21:3, Hosea 12:6, Zechariah 7, 8 to 10, and then, of course, Matthew 23:23. You tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You see, God has never been about externals only in religion. He's always been about the heart. He has always said that this is what is appealing to Him. It is a humble and a contrite spirit. Interesting in the Micah context, I wanted to go there specifically because the emphasis here is external versus internal. If you go back for just a moment to chapter 6 and verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. This is what's called a covenant lawsuit. God is angry with Israel because they sin against Him. They have broken His covenant. So God sends the prophet as His prosecuting attorney to sue the people, to call them to repentance and faith. More often than not, that's how the prophets in Israel function. They're not there to teach Israel on how to have a better day. They're not there to give them an emotional boost. They're not there simply to give them little trinkets of wisdom on how they can have a happier business. They are there to call the people to repentance because they had broken God's covenant. That's what's going on in chapter 6 at verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. You see, the created order stands witness against Israel. The mountains themselves are in the jury box. They're the ones hearing this particular testimony. Now notice, God opens the argument, or the opening argument is from God. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. In other words, if I have done something to deserve this sort of behavior, then please pony up the evidence. Please demonstrate for me what I have done in this regard. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So what God says is, tell me what I have done. My track record or my history with you has only been beneficial. I have delivered, I have delivered, I have delivered. Now notice in verse 6, here's the people, or here's the defendant. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you see what these wretches are doing? God says, testify against me. And they're saying, what's his problem? What's the issue? With what shall I come before the Lord? How can I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will this get him off of our backs? If we bring thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can I just multiply sacrifice to get God off our backs? That's what they're doing, brethren. God says, testify against me. I have only delivered you. And they're basically saying, what's the problem? What is it that you want? Do you want us to bring all these animals? Do you want us to sacrifice our firstborn? That's where verse 8 comes to play. He has shown you, O man, what is good. You don't even have to ask the question because it's in the law that you've broken. Deuteronomy 10:12. It's always been that way. It has never changed as long as Israel has been the covenant people. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Notice that. The law is good. What does John say? To the one who's in Christ, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Oh, what a weariness, the commandments of God. If somebody has that sentiment, they're not converted. Because the converted man loves the law of God. The converted man is that Psalm 1 man. We struggle, we sin, we resist, and we still have our issues to be sure. But there is a love for the law of God. What could be more lovely than that which reflects the character of our holy God? Of course we love those things. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord God Most High has always been about the heart. He's always been about the internals. Now, when we live and conduct ourselves in a manner that God specifies internally, certainly there will be external manifestation of such things. And we ought to expect that. But let us not degenerate to the place of that Pharisee that we saw in Luke 18 on Sunday morning. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like this tax collector. But I tithe, and I fast, and I this, and I... those are all externals. The man is standing there congratulating him when he's supposed to be praying to God. is that man's religion, external or internal? It is external alone, and it's because of that fact, or that's a manifestation, that he is not going to his house justified. He doesn't seek the sinless heart in his people, but the submissive heart. Now again, I'm not saying that so you go out and sin. But you've got to understand, brethren, that Christians sin. We fall, and we stand in need of the Savior. This is the point in 1 John. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Why is John writing to his little children? So that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news for sinners? Isn't that a blessing? Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great. Psalm 25:11. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why Luther said, and people take this out of context, and you may struggle with it, when you sin, sin boldly. I don't think he means by that, run the red light at 100, miles an hour rather than 50. But the idea being is that when you sin, realize you have a great and a glorious Savior. What does John Newton say? I have learned this. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. You see, when we read of David later on, and it's not just adultery and it's not just murder for David. Apart from those two instances, does David always just conduct himself in a perfect manner? Does David just hobble around Israel doing everything that's right all the time? No. David had sin in his heart. But God is merciful to those who by grace are submissive to him. This is how I think David can be a man after God's own heart. When David takes pen to paper and he pens Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance, what does he do? He essentially stands next to God and condemns himself. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to run. He doesn't try to redefine. He doesn't say, it was these circumstances, or it was because Bathsheba was good looking and because she was bathing where she shouldn't have been. He doesn't do that. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Very often, brethren, we try to minimize the effects of our own sin. And by doing so, we're actually minimizing the effects of the Christian gospel. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. That's how I think we're supposed to understand that idea of sin boldly. Not go out and be wicked. Not go out and do horrible things. But when you do wicked things and when you do horrible things, go to the throne of grace and fetch mercy in your time of need. Because Christ, our forerunner, has gone before us. We have an advocate with the Father. The last lesson I want to draw out of this particular passage is from verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now we need to understand, the presence of the Spirit did not mean the absence of trouble for David. The presence of the Spirit did not mean the absence of trouble for David. What happens from this point on in the David-Saul story? David is a man on the run. David has a lot of issues and a lot of problems and a lot of trials. Perhaps when David was sitting there shepherding his sheep, dealing with lions and bears, were certainly difficult. As soon as we leave this chapter, he's going to deal with a giant, Goliath. That's probably nothing compared to some of the other things that David would undergo. You see, there's this idea that Spirit-filled believers are destined only for pleasure, joy, and happiness. And the Bible simply does not evidence that this is the case. Listen to Davis again on this whole idea. The gift of Yahweh's Spirit is not merely gracious, it is severe. Yahweh equips David for conflict, one that will frequently make spine-tingling brawls with lions and bears seem dull. No sooner does the Spirit touch David than he is catapulted into endless trouble. the envy, anger, and plots of Saul from chapter 18 on. David, the man with the spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. We must see this larger view of verse 13 in the context of the whole. The spirit comes, the trouble begins. You see, that's something that the Christian church desperately needs to hear. Because it was not only true of David, it was true of David's greater son. Remember what happens in Matthew chapter 3. I know we're going back a little while in our studies in Matthew, but Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. Remember, he goes into the river Jordan. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descends upon him. We've got all three persons of the Trinity there. As Turton says, you know, the ancients used to say to Arius, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the river Jordan. You see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit there in Matthew 3. But the Spirit descends upon Jesus, visibly manifested as a dove. What's the next scene in Matthew 4:1? The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, the Spirit comes and the trouble begins. And we need to understand the presence of the Spirit does not mean the absence of trouble for the church. One more time with Davis. I'm sorry, he was just excellent on this section. He says, if we remember David and his descendant, concerning passages like Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, remember who spoke that? It was the Apostle Paul after he had been stoned. Not stoned because he went out for a party, but stoned by big rocks and he had been left for dead. He probably hobbles into that particular city. And there he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Nobody probably raised their hand and said, what do you mean, Paul? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, you see these welt marks on my head? That's a little bit of evidence. He speaks to this in Galatians 6. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. But in light of Acts 14:22, David says, if we remember David and his descendant, we begin to understand that this conflict, this spirit comes, the trouble begins. Listen to this. I think this is golden. I think this is very excellent. I think all the people of God everywhere need to hear this. If we remember David and his descendant, capital D descendant for Christ, we begin to understand that this conflict is not a sign of our sin, but a mark of our sonship. That we are under not God's displeasure, but His discipline. The wilderness is not the sign of the Spirit's absence, but the scene of His presence. God treats us as sons, perhaps so we can later tell stories of angels who supported us, Mark 1:13, or of Yahweh who redeemed my life from all distress, 2 Samuel 4:9. So David is able to testify, Yahweh has redeemed my life from all distress. So brethren, on the heels or on the consideration of verse 13, realize that the difficulties that you have are part and parcel of the Christian life. It's not a sign that you're not a believer. It's probably a sign that you are a believer. Well, not difficulties don't necessarily mean that somebody's a believer. But the idea is that God chastens those whom He loves, and we ought to be encouraged about that. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this narrative, this section of Samuel that deals with David. Certainly, he was a hero in Israel. He's a hero in the church, but even more so, God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the hero of all of Scripture. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His gospel. We thank You for redemption through His blood. And I pray that You would go with us now and help us to learn these lessons, that God is not like us, that He does not look on the physical appearance, but He looks upon the heart. As well, God, let us remember this reality, that when the Spirit comes, this does not mean the absence of trouble. Grant us grace and perseverance and strength to deal with these things. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.